Well, I wonder if there's ever been anything in your life that you've believed, but you've kind of wavered in that belief. And you found something difficult to believe. For me, it was a day, it was fairly recently when Rosie had her first convulsion, and Brooke and I got pretty sort of skittish. We'd never come across anything like that. We didn't even know it was a thing that existed. Rosie sort of passed out, her eyes rolled, her arms sort of flayed. It was horrific. And so in a panic, I dialed 999. I don't remember the conversation. It was a complete blur. But the ambulance arrived lightning quick. It arrived really quickly. The paramedics rushed from the vehicle, and they got to the door, and they basically said something like this. They said, "It's fine. She'll be okay. We'll get her back to her best in no time. Don't worry." That's what they say. And I'd be looking at my terribly sick daughter, and I'd be thinking, okay, I believe what you're saying, but can you help my unbelief a little? I trust that you're right, but I'm having a hard time believing that right now. I wonder if you've ever been in a similar situation. Because that's actually the space that we're in this morning. We've been working our way through the story of Abraham, and we've been struck by the amazing promises that he has received from God. Remember, Abraham's been promised a people and a place, a people and a place. God said to Abraham, "I'll make your descendants like the dust in your Dyson. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And Abraham's having a hard time coming to terms with God's promises. And so what we see in our passage this morning is Abraham saying, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief." And the chapter records God's tender response, "Abraham, I'll keep my promises. Don't fear. Trust me." And that's really the big point of the sermon this morning. There's only one point. It's a point really filled with God's tender grace to doubting believers like Abraham. God says to us, "I'll keep my promises. Don't fear. Trust me." So the story picks up soon after Abraham's infamous victory last week. If you remember, Abraham was Mr. Braveheart. He was a king of kings. But today, Abraham's heart is failing. Verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and better, your reward shall be very great.'" The word of the Lord stuff's really interesting. I don't want to get sort of sidetracked or make too much of this, but notice that the word of the Lord came to Abraham and then spoke, as though the word of the Lord is personified. Some scholars suggest that we have hints of the Son of God here in this passage, and that maybe John is referring to Genesis 15 in his famous opening lines in his gospel. So it might be Jesus appearing to Abraham, maybe. But Abraham clearly has a reason to fear, doesn't he? Last week, Abraham made a ton of dangerous enemies. He got into a cage with Chedar Laomer, and he came out victorious. And so who knows, maybe larger armies will return. It's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? Abraham has just a sort of small band of little warriors, 318, I think it was. It's not really looking that good. But what I love about the Lord is that he knows the inner fear of Abraham's heart, doesn't he? God knows Abraham inside out. God speaks to Abraham before Abraham speaks to God. And God says two things. "I will be your shield." That's pretty comforting, isn't it? God will shield Abraham from his enemies. He's saying, look, if the armies return, it's okay. If I'm for you, who can be against you? Second, God says, "Your reward shall be very great." You know, don't fear, Abraham. Yes, there are enemies much bigger, much scarier than you. But I'll make sure you get that promise of people and place. You can trust me. And in response to God's really gracious words, we have the first recorded words of Abraham speaking to the Lord. This is the very first thing that Abraham says to God. Verse 2. "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, Well, look, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Let's just throw Abraham a bone for a minute. Last week's victory didn't bring Abraham any closer to his promised inheritance. His journey, remember, began with barrenness, but with hope in God's promises. But the thousand-mile journey, the sojourn to Canaan, the fiasco in Egypt, the return to Canaan, and the victory over the kings were all carried out under the shadow of barrenness. Now barrenness persisted. Abraham's servants had children. Other men's children would have clung to his clothes. And so Abraham must have been thinking, so what if everyone knows my name from the Nile to the Euphrates? So what if I'm rich? What difference does it make if I don't have children? Lord, I'm struggling to come to terms with your promises. I know you've promised me great things, but can you just help me out a little bit here? I'm as childless as the first day you called me. I'm finding it a little bit hard to piece all of this together. This is Abraham, the man of many doubts. He has the promise, but nothing has changed his circumstance. But the reassurance of God in verse 1 doesn't sedate, but stirs up his complaints. There's no sign of a seed. Sarai can't fall pregnant. It's not that she won't, it's that she can't. It all looks a little bit hopeless. And so how does God respond to doubting believers? How does God respond to those who say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? God says, I'll keep my promises. Don't fear, trust me. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. It's a restatement of the promise. Verse 5, and God brought Abram outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be. It's amazing, isn't it, that God gives Abraham a sign. Del Ralph Davis says that what we have here is a matter of graphics rather than logic. The Lord seems more concerned to impress Abraham with the promise than simply just to express it with words. I think most of us can relate to that, can't we? A picture can tell 1,000 words. Think of the difference between a menu and a recipe book. You know, you can read the menu, can't you, with the small print? But you have to use your imagination about what the food might actually look like. But that's different to when you open up a recipe book at home and you open up to a dish in all of its multicolored glory. It lays a hold of the imagination, doesn't it? It makes an impression that a menu cannot do. And that seems to be what the Lord's doing with Abraham. See, the stargazing episode doesn't constitute a rational argument, does it? But God seeks to lay hold of the imagination of Abraham's faith. God's saying, let me give you a word picture. Head outside for a moment. Look up. Can you count all those stars? Absolutely no chance. And you think that's impressive? Abraham, so will your offspring be. God's giving Abraham a word picture. And if you think about it, God does the same for us, doesn't he? God gives us word pictures in baptism and the Lord's Supper. God gives them for our assurance, to assure us of his faithfulness. See, that's what God is doing when we take the Lord's Supper. He's saying, look, not at the stars, but at the bread and the wine. I'll keep my promises. Don't fear. You can trust me. And so Abraham's out in the silence with Almighty God. He would have scanned the stars in his previous life. He was a pagan worshipper of the moon god Nana. He would have planted his feet on Ur's temple. But now he's alone with the Almighty. He's humbled, awed, hushed. Abram says nothing. There was only stars and silence. But while Abraham doesn't speak, Scripture does. Aren't you thankful for that? Verse 6. We're told, and Abram believed, not in the Lord, Abram believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. As Abram gazes up at the starry night sky, he contemplates God's promise, "So shall your offspring be," and Abram believed the Lord. He saw the stars, and beyond the stars, the promise. And beyond the promise, he saw God himself. So Abram believes right in the core of his heart that a vast people will come from his own body. He hopes against hope. And on that silent, holy night, Abram voices an inner amen to God. It's interesting that it doesn't actually say Abram believed in the Lord. A lot of people believe in the Lord, don't they? Many people believe in God, but how many people believe God? That's an entirely different thing. Abram didn't have an abstract faith in some distant deity. No, he heard the promises of God and said, "I believe that God will do what he says he will do." That's faith, isn't it? That's faith. Faith isn't just believing that God exists, but that he rewards those who seek him. Faith hangs on the promises. It reaches out and grabs what God has said he will do. That's faith. But of course, where did Abram get this faith? It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Where did it come from? Did it come from Abram? Did he muster it up on his own? Did it come from inside of him? Well, it couldn't have, could it? The faith came from outside. Abram's fresh faith can only be attributed to God. It didn't come from a righteous will. It came the same way that Peter's faith came. Do you remember? When Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus said, "Oh, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Abram is given the gift of faith. Now, this is a landmark text in our understanding of faith, isn't it? No other Old Testament passage has exercised such an influence on its theology. Paul picks this up and runs with it in Romans 4, doesn't he? The author of Hebrews does the same. There's no greater picture of faith than what we find right here in Genesis 15. And notice what Abraham's faith results in. A declaration of righteousness. This is the Old Testament version of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Abraham hasn't done anything, has he? He hasn't done any good work. He's got nothing to show but a fearful, milky faith. And God looks at Abraham's faith and says, "I declare you righteous. I declare you righteous." This means that Abraham was originally destitute of righteousness. Up until this point, he wasn't righteous before God. So this moment's a big moment in Abram's life, isn't it? He goes from unrighteous to the status of righteous, from guilty to guiltless. And we'll think about how God's able to declare Abram righteous in just a moment. This is a big moment in Abram's life. Abram has just received a declaration of righteousness for his faith in God and his promises. Big moment. And in verses 1 to 6, the promise is linked to a people, isn't it? Remember, Genesis 12, everything is hinged on that chapter. God promises people and place. And so verses 1 to 6 is the promise was linked to a people. Abraham, go outside, look up, gaze at the stars, so shall your offspring be. But in verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we now have the promise of place. And so now God encourages Abraham's heart and faith by raising the issue of the land. Verse 7. And God said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." This is monumental language. It's the same language the Lord uses at Sinai when he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Two of the most formative events in Jewish history. The calling of Abraham, the calling of Israel. We need to feel really the weight of this moment. God promises to give Abraham the land of the Canaanites. And how does Abraham respond? "Oh, I'm having a hard time with this one too. Lord, can you help me out a little here?" Verse 8. But Abraham said, "Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" How am I to know? There's no inconsistency with what we know from verse 6. Abraham believes, but like the most of us, it's a murky belief. It's the prayer that says, I believe, help my unbelief. And God just loves to answer that prayer with his grace. Verse 9. God said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought them, him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. All of that probably sounds super weird to most of us. You might be thinking, what's going on there? What's with all the blood and the diced up animals? But Abraham understood what the Lord was asking him to do. God just told Abraham to bring the animals to him, and Abraham straight away gets busy slicing them all up. This was really common in the ancient world, and so I want your undivided attention, because you cannot understand this whole chapter without understanding this. This is very common in the ancient world. It's when two parties make a covenant or a promise. They would sort of kill the animal, slice it in half, and then they divide it in two, and then walk between the pieces. Very common. The point was this. If I break my word, may I become like these severed animals. That was the idea. It's to give assurance to the other person that you'll stay true to your word. If I break my word, let it be to me like this severed beast. The ceremony dramatized a self-imposed curse should either of them break the pledge. In the same way we might sign a house on the dotted line, it might come with all kinds of penalties if we fail to pay the mortgage. It's that kind of thing, but much more serious. And so notice that none of the animals are sacrificed. There's no altar, no fire. Their symbolic purpose was to represent God's covenant promises to Abram. And so Abram slices them up and lines a gruesome covenant path. Apparently the dove and the young pigeon were not halved because they're too small. Instead they were placed on opposite sides of the path facing each other. Then, not surprisingly, notice verse 11, birds of prey try and hedge their bets and get in. And Abram drives them away. Most of the commentators suggest that this foreshadows the attacks that would come on Abram's offspring. Could be right, not too sure. That's what the experts say. Whatever the case, the weary Abram falls asleep. He doesn't even get to witness the ceremony with his own eyes. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Do you get it? This is a weighty moment. Something significant is about to take place. The great darkness is because of the presence of the Lord Almighty. The covenant of Mount Sinai would inaugurate a similar darkness. The new covenant of Christ's blood would spring from darkness covering the land over the cross. See, and here in the midst of the darkness, God gives Abram a meticulously crafted promise about the land. In essence, God says, Abram, I'll keep my promises. Don't fear. Trust me. Let's read verses 13 to 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. As for you, you'll go to your fathers in peace, you'll be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. The reason will for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, here the Lord spells out the how and the when. See, inheriting the land will be a terrible ordeal. It won't come easy. A suffering will come before glory. God's people will live in a foreign land and experience 400 years of persecution. You can get a flavor of that in the opening chapters of Exodus. Pharaoh was hard and cruel, wasn't he, on the people of God, even to the point of murdering their babies. It gets pretty ugly. But Egypt was severely punished for mistreating the Israelites. Remember, the angel of death passed through the land, killing the Egyptian firstborn. It was only then that the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt and towards the promised land, and they did come out, remember, plundering the Egyptians. And they came out with a whole load of possessions. Can you imagine being Abram and hearing this for the first time? On one level, it's crippling, isn't it? God's making explicit prophecy, and it must have been jolting. The people of God will suffer. But it was helpful. The long Egyptian captivity could not block the fulfillment of God's promises. See, it doesn't matter what Egypt do. The situation may look dire. Indeed, it will look dire, but my promises will stand secure, God is saying. And Moses will find strength in this knowledge as he leads the revolt out of Egypt. He finds strength in God's promises to Abraham. I bet Abraham is also shocked to discover that he'd not possessed the land. The Lord says, as for you, Abraham, you'll go to your fathers in peace and die as an oldie. Abraham wasn't going to be a part of all of this. It must have been comforting, I guess, to know that he'd die in peace. I do wonder, as Abraham aged and his skin wrinkled and his eyes dimmed, I wonder if his gaze turned even more to the city whose architect and builder was God. I wonder. Who knows? But when will all this take place? We're told in verse 13 that it will be 400 years. Mark it in the diary, Abram. The reason for the 400 years, well, the four generations is important. We see it in verse 16. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are people who currently occupy the land. They're notoriously sinful. They were pagan worshippers and incredibly violent. And God's saying their iniquity is not complete. See, the Lord's telling Abram that his patience is beyond human calculations. God has given the Amorites hundreds of years to turn to him. Hundreds of years. But the Amorites are taking full advantage of divine patience. And there will come a day when the Amorites would reach the point of no return. That's a very scary point to come to, isn't it? You need to hear that, and you should be scared of that. To exhaust God's patience, the Amorites would reach the point. No return. What's the point of all of this? Why is God saying all of this to Abram? Well, the purpose is to strengthen Abram's faith. See, this is God's staggering grace to his worried worshipper. Abram's fearful, and God speaks to strengthen Abram's faith, to grow it, cultivate it, nourish it, sustain it. The land will one day go to his descendants. It's a promise. It's as good as done, isn't it? No one will thwart God's plans. Not the Egyptians, not anyone. Abraham, I'll keep my promises. Don't fear. Trust me. Trust me. But the exciting part of the passage comes at the close. This is a great climax. On a first reading, it looks pretty tame and uninteresting. But this is fireworks, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch, images that will appear in Exodus of God's holy flaming presence. A smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord literally cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I'll give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, and then all of the otherites. Let me quickly rehash what I said before. A covenant is a promise made between two parties. They'd hack animals, make a gory isle on either side, and then walk to symbolize their desire to meet the terms of the covenant. It's gory, messy, bloody, and serious. You're putting your life on the line when you cut a covenant. It's a way of both parties reassuring one another. Don't be afraid. I'll keep the end of my promise lest I be torn in two, lest I suffer the curse of death. Two parties walking through reassuring one another. Two parties. Now I wonder if you can notice the difference between what I just said and what we just read in verse 17. Do both parties walk through the aisles of slaughtered animals? Take a look. Abraham doesn't budge an inch, does he? It's God alone who moves through the pieces. See, this is an unconditional covenant. Abraham does nothing. Nothing. God takes the walk alone. What's amazing is that God's putting himself in the firing line when all of this goes pear-shaped. It's quite staggering. There's God alone who says, look at these severed animals. Let it be so to me if I don't fulfill my promises that I'm making to you. God's essentially saying, I'd rather be torn in two than see my relationship with humanity broken. By what figure could God have demonstrated his commitment more graphically to Abram? This is a demonstration to cast out all fears, isn't it? I know you're worried, Abram, but I'll keep my promises. Don't fear, you can trust me. I'll even bring upon myself the consequences of the covenant curse to stay faithful to you. There's nothing more that God could do. How could God's love be displayed any more vividly than this? I guess only if the display would become a reality. Only if the ever-living God would take on human nature and taste death in the place of the covenant-breaking children of Abram. Well, friends, that is what he has done. The covenant Lord in the gospel becomes the covenant servant in the person of Jesus Christ. Born in an animal feeding trough. Born that man no more may die. Innocent from childhood. Perfect in holiness. See, Jesus obeyed the terms of the covenant from womb to tomb. And yet on the cross he experiences the curse of a broken covenant. So he was the one to break it. In Jesus, God bore the punishment of being torn apart like wild animals so that he could stand faithful in our place. See, that's the only way, isn't it? Abraham's weak and wavering faith could be credited to him as righteousness. It's not Abraham's brilliant faith that makes him righteous, is it? He's a worried worshipper. He's a wavering doubter. He's like us. See, the whole point of faith isn't in itself, but in its object, in God himself. Jesus was ripped into as he took God's wrath on the cross. As believers, we often fail to uphold our end of the agreement, don't we? We can never pull through on any promise we make to God. God alone needs to pass through the middle, doesn't he? God alone needs to take the consequences of a broken covenant. And that's what Jesus did at Calvary's cross. He took the curse of the covenant so that we might receive the blessing. Samuel Rutherford once said, "Often and often I have in my folly torn up my copy of God's covenant with me. But blessed be his name. He keeps it in heaven and stands by it always." Friends, that is my hope. That is what I rest my soul on. Often and often I have in my folly torn up my copy of God's covenant with me. But blessed be his name. He keeps it in heaven. He stands by it always. That's the gospel. And so what does God want of us in this chapter? How does God want us to respond to what we've read? Well, he wants us to trust him, doesn't he? To have faith in him. Not exceptional faith, but faith in the exceptional God. To believe that God will do what he says he will do. See, we're in a more privileged position than Abraham, aren't we? Abraham didn't walk around with an ESV tucked under his arm. He had just a pocket full of invisible promises. We have so much more. And yet we struggle with the same doubts, don't we? Our faith wavers, doesn't it, from time to time? Sometimes on a daily basis, maybe. But God wants to strengthen our faith in his word this morning, do you see? Trust him anew. Trust him again. Maybe for you, you're here today and you've never put your faith in this God before. Why don't you do that today? What reasons are there for rejecting Jesus? There aren't any, are there? He entered our humanity and he died to win us back to God. He bore the curse of the covenant in order to restore us to a beautiful relationship with God. So join Abraham. And join the great multitudes in believing the Lord. And you know, in the moment that you do that, God will declare you righteous in that moment. You don't need to work for that. You can't earn yourself a place in God's family. Righteousness will be credited to your account the moment you believe that Jesus took that curse that you deserve. We sometimes sing the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. If you don't know Jesus, put your faith in him. Trust him. You won't be disappointed. He is gracious and merciful. He receives all who come to him in faith. Trust in Christ. For those of us who already trust in Christ, why don't you grow in your faith this morning? See, that's what God wants of you in his word. There's nothing else for us to do in Genesis 15, is there? God's done it all. He wants us to trust him. You know, while faith is a bit like an on-off switch, it's also like a plant, isn't it? It can wither and it can grow. And so let God's promises in his word nurture, grow your faith. He's made many promises. The problem is, in this world, invisible promises can be hard to believe, can't they? They can be hard to believe. Will Jesus really return? Will he really return? Well, it doesn't look like it. It's been 2,000 years. Will we really be co-heirs with Christ? What right do I have? Will I really reign with him? Doesn't look like it. Will God really make everything brand new? Look out there, it doesn't look like it. Things have just gone on and on as they always have. Will God really save someone as messed up as me? Doesn't feel like it. But God says to his worried worshippers this morning, I've got this. I'll keep my promises. I've got this. Actually, I've kept them in Christ. You don't need to fear. You can trust me. Look at the visible signs that I've given you. Not the stars, but the bread and the cup there. Look upon my faithfulness. Taste it. Know it. Believe it. Oh, you often fail to keep a hold on me. But I've got you. So trust me. That's what God is saying. And so what does Genesis 15 teach us? Well, it teaches us that God does absolutely everything and we do nothing. How reassuring it is for us as Christian believers to know that God is working his purposes out and that we as believers have been gathered into that purpose. His purpose that will stand secure always because it depends on himself. Well, friends, what a wonderful God we have. Let's pray.